Text today is 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 18. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know the service he rendered at Ephesus. Well, the word sound has quite a breadth of meaning. Sound can mean the things we hear, the sound waves bouncing off our eardrums. But we use it to refer to things like strength and stability. This platform is sound. It's sturdy. It doesn't shake too much when I jump on it. But if you look in the dictionary, you can find quite a few more nuances of meaning. For instance, free from injury, damage, defect, disease, etc., in good condition, healthy, robust. We use it in a sound heart or a sound mind. We use it that way. Or financially strong, secure, reliable. It's a sound business or sound investments. We use it to mean competent or sensible or valid, sound judgment. Or having no defect as to truth, justice, or wisdom, or reason. It was sound advice. Of substantial or enduring character, sound moral values. So Paul here tells us what he means by sound doctrine. He goes immediately to saying that which you've heard from me. So sound doctrine is apostolic doctrine. It comes from the words of the apostles, which they received from Christ himself. Christ appointed the apostles to record his work and his word and spread it out to the world. And we have their writings in the New Testament. So our doctrine must adhere to their writings and thereby to Christ's word. Now, that doesn't mean that we need a specific statement of a particular doctrine for it to be true. We're to compare Scripture to Scripture and use our power of deduction as we do so. Confession in chapter 1, article 6 says this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men." Now, as we compare Scripture to Scripture and make deductions from that process, then we develop sound doctrine. Now, some things are, to me anyway, seem perfectly clear. For instance, that we're not saved by our works. I mean, there are specific statements in Scripture that say that, so it really shouldn't be open to any kind of debate at all. But there are other doctrines not quite as clear, and we find differing positions in among various Christians or different churches. And there we need to learn a certain degree of acceptance and tolerance with one another, acknowledging one another as true believers, but with some different viewpoints. But we still need to worship and practice according to our own set of beliefs, and at the same time acknowledging that there are others who differ with us. But everyone has a theology. Everyone really has a statement of faith. It may be clear or cloudy. It may be orthodox or heretical. It may be public or private. But everyone has one. If you say, "Well, I don't really care about doctrine. I just believe in Jesus." Okay, which Jesus? The one taught by historic Christianity, or the one taught by the Mormons, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Islam? Which one? As soon as you begin trying to define who Jesus is, you're working doctrine. You're creating a statement of faith. Something as simple or complex as defining who Jesus is doctrine. There's no escape. Even to say Jesus Christ, it's a doctrinal statement. Christ is not, you all know this, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title meaning Messiah. We're saying that Jesus is the promised one who came. And such a statement is loaded with doctrine. As we said, for doctrine to be sound, it must adhere to apostolic teaching. As Paul said, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. Now, we must prove our theological statements from Scripture or a necessary deduction from Scripture. That was Luther's appeal in his trial. This is a great paraphrase, but what he said was, prove me wrong from Scripture. That's where we stand. So following the pattern of sound words can and has been costly. Those who oppose sound doctrine, when they gain enough power, have wreaked havoc against the church. And it's still going on today. Most of you are aware that the 20th century produced more persecution against the Christian church than any of the centuries preceding. And the 21st century isn't showing itself to be much better. So a serious price was paid by the early church. Persecution first came from the Jews who were offended at Christ, and then the Romans picked it up, and then later, centuries later, any movement that sought to promote the gospel of grace in opposition to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church also paid a price. A few weeks ago, we celebrated Reformation Day, but Luther's work in Wittenberg that we celebrate that day wasn't really the beginning. We look to it sort of as the beginning, but people like Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Anne of Bohemia, all labored for the truth of the gospel and apostolic sound doctrine, sometimes 100 years or more before Luther. Anne of Bohemia, for instance, married Richard II and thereby became Queen of England. She possessed the gospels in three different languages. Enormous treasure in those days when you couldn't go out and buy a Bible. But she read them and she believed them and she did all she could do to protect John Wycliffe from those who were trying to kill him. So times in England would teeter back and forth, at times in full support of the Pope and Catholicism, at other times resisting. Even Henry VIII himself, at one point, designated by the Pope defender of the faith. Well, later in his life, he secedes from the church and establishes the Church of England, totally opposed. And that church took a truly Protestant turn initially. But then under Bloody Mary, it turned back to its allegiance to the Pope. And during that time, the likes of Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, and many more were martyred for their faith. Sound doctrine must be communicated so as to be understood. It must be embraced, not just some random facts, but as the very truth of God. God used the apostles and the prophets to reveal himself and his will to us. That's not to be ignored or doubted. The scriptures are God's word. Out of them we form sound doctrine. To reject them or pass over parts of them because they don't conform to your liking, that's dangerous and will undermine the doctrine you embrace. It will not be sound. Well, this formulating and upholding sound doctrine must be done with faith and love, Paul says. Defending sound doctrine is not just a game like being on the debate team where you're assigned a topic and you got to defend it whether you believe it or not. It's not like that at all. No, this defense must be done in faith. We need to defend the doctrines of Holy Scripture because to deny them is to reject the truth of God and risk eternal damnation. This is an entirely different thing, of totally different caliber type of discussion or even argument on, if you're arguing for the truth of Scripture, or you're going to argue with somebody over here whether the Ravens ought to concentrate on the running game or the passing game. Totally meaningless, useless, no value to us. Over here, it's a life and death issue. So, am I rejecting vital issues that God has revealed should always be part of any theological discussion? Am I doing that? I better not. So we need to have faith and love working together as we do our doctrinal and theological debating and discussing. Your hope and confidence must be in Christ and His Word as you do this as well. To do so with isolated disconnection is not how you go about it. We're to do this in love, he says. Love would raise concern for the spiritual condition of the other person. It's not just a battle of wits in which we engage simply for the thrill of victory. No. And to be honest, far too much of that has gone on in the past, but it doesn't serve the purposes of Christ. If we're going to engage someone in this sort of debate, we need to do so in love and with genuine care for the other individual. Because if they're pursuing falsehood, that's dangerous. When Paul does this elsewhere, in other letters, he's deeply concerned for the person that he's rebuking or debating. And before we engage in this, we ought to pray for that other person and for us to be overwhelmed with love for that person. Timothy would have been aware of Paul's tactics and style in this regard. He knew how he functioned and that he wept and prayed for the churches. He cared deeply about them and wanted sound doctrine to be the norm in all of them. Now, this thing of love and caring for the person can be overblown into a pendulum swing so that we never actually defend sound doctrine. We never get around to objecting to those who deny Christ and the gospel. Well, that's not what Paul is saying to Timothy at all. When he says, do this in love, we need to actually do it in love, not that we neglect doing it. We must love the other person enough to say things that they will possibly disagree with and perhaps find offensive. Think of Paul's dealings with the Galatians. Some of the things he said in that letter. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He doesn't mince words. He's putting it out there. Because the issue was the purity of the gospel. But he loved them enough to give them the purity of the gospel. So the doctrine, the faith, and love must all be centered on Jesus Christ. We must be doing His work when we engage in this work. Our faith must be in Him, trusting that He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. The love that we have must be springing from Him toward that other person. Hendrickson said, hence the apostle adds, do this in faith and love, which center in Christ Jesus. Faith in God and His redemptive revelation, love toward Him and the brotherhood, is the spirit in which Timothy must hold on to the true doctrine. That these center in Christ Jesus is evident. Apart from His merits, His spirit, His example, there can be no faith and love. Well, the best demonstration on how to love others is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't redeem anyone as He did, but we can love as He loved. Did He not command this on the night before He was crucified? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." There it is. So this, any theological debating must be done in and through Christ and in his love. If we're going to uphold sound teaching, we have to do it in the love of Christ. Well, then defending sound doctrine is from what we've seen so far, is difficult, can be touchy. So a proper defense of it must also involve the Spirit of God. Look what Paul says, verse 14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So Spirit of God must be involved in it, in our guarding of it. If our faith and trust are in Christ, he sends his Spirit to us as well. We're indwelt by him. He helps us hang on to the truth. If you're tempted to drift from the truth, the Spirit works to keep us faithful. Now, the good deposit he speaks of here is the gospel of Christ. It must be guarded and protected at all costs. Now, this message was something Timothy has been taught, remember, by his mother and his grandmother. He's known the faith, and it's been bolstered by Paul. He must not let it go, especially as he ministers to the believers in Ephesus. If those entrusted with teaching the truth let the truth slide away, what will happen? Well, look at some of the large denominations in our country today. The gospel is gone. Those being taught will be deficient. They'll eventually be unbelieving. Not exactly what has unfolded. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. If I teach you a phone number, you got to remember all of the numbers, or it won't do you any good, right? The number at the house where I grew up, while the time I was there, went through some changes. Do you know that when I was a little kid, phone numbers only had 5 numbers? Huh? How about that? My number was 30606. Well, then they started doing this thing of where they added letters, so it became RE30606. Some of you might remember that. Well, then eventually they changed the letters back to numbers, so it was 7330606. But then, as time went on, they added the area code. So now instead of 5 numbers, we got 10. So it's 717-733-0606. You can try calling that this afternoon. I don't know if anybody has that number or not, but no, don't do that. But all of those numbers, I could keep them in my head. But if I wanted to call somebody at that number, but instead of dialing 0606, I dialed 0607. I'm not going to get the person I want to talk to, right? It won't work. Even one, everything else is correct. One little number is wrong, and it won't end up being the people I want to talk to. Well, in the same way, we can't mess around with the gospel. We need to accept it as it's given to us in the Scripture. If we try to change it or make it easier, we no longer have the true gospel. It's like changing a number in that phone number. So God revealed his word to us. It's our duty. It's our duty to receive it and believe it and not try and change it so other people will like it more. No, it's like a phone number. We need all of the numbers the way they were given to us. So how should we defend this deposit of the gospel that was given to us? Well, number one, you got to learn it yourself. You can't defend the gospel unless you know what it is. That's true of anything. You can't defend anything unless you really understand it. Now, we admit that we can't fully comprehend all of the aspects of the gospel or of God himself. Lots that's beyond us. But what he has revealed, we work at understanding that, and the better you understand it, the better able you are to defend it with others. So we admit that we don't fully understand everything, but to the degree that you get it, you should do so. You should work at understanding and read about it. Memorize key verses about it. Listen to other lectures and sermons about it. Get it so you know what the gospel is. And secondly, learn some of the major objections to the gospel and learn how to counter them. What do people out there say about the work of Christ and that sort of thing? Learn what some of those are. Learn how to respond to them. Again, you can, there's all sorts of, you know, you can go online and find all sorts of lectures and sermons and things like that dealing with those kinds of questions. And then thirdly, have a visible hope. Let the hope of the gospel shine out from you. Peter addresses that in that familiar passage there in 1 Peter 3. He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." You got to show that hope if anybody's ever going to ask you about the hope that you have. So we need to project a deep hope in the midst of trouble and suffering, so much so that others ask, where's that hope come from? In one of the grief share videos, it makes me angry every time I see it. This dear woman had a child afflicted with Down syndrome. The daughter lived to be into her 50s. But the extended family never acknowledged her, never spoke to her, never spoke of her, never interacted with her in any way. When she died, not a single one of them came to the funeral. Nobody even sent a card or called. And you're like, what's wrong with you people? But that's how it was. But this woman projected such hope. There was a nurse that came regularly to deal with the daughter. And the hope that the woman had, her faith and trust in Christ was so strong that the nurse actually called her, I guess a few days or a week or so later after the funeral, said, "What makes you tick?" And at which point she was able to share Christ, and the nurse believed because she knew she had no such hope. But yet the hope that this woman projected by her faith in Christ was powerful. It was undeniable to this nurse that had observed it year after year. So let's get this message that Paul sent to Timothy. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We need to do it in the faith and love of Christ and in the hope that he grants to us. Well, then Paul continues on. He kind of switches gears here and gives us a few news items of things that were going on. Verse 15, he says, "You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phrygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Now, we don't know anything about the two guys mentioned here, but you get the sense that Paul was grieved by their turning away. Now, we're not precisely sure what the turning away meant, but Hendrickson said this: "In view of the fact that Timothy was right now living in the Roman province of Asia, Paul was able to say, 'You're aware of this, that all those in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phrygellus and Hermogenes.' It is possible that several leading Christians in the province of Ephesus, which was the capital, had been asked by Paul to come to Rome in order to appear on the witness stand in his favor. However, with the possible exception of the one mentioned in verses 16 to 18, no one had complied with the request. In all likelihood, fear had held them back. That was true also with respect to the two of their number, namely Phrygellus and Hermogenes, known to Timothy but not to us, there being no further reference to them in Scripture." So was it that they were just afraid to go to Rome and testify on Paul's behalf? It was a pretty high risk. We don't know. I don't think you don't get the sense that they totally denied the faith, but they just didn't help Paul out in his time of need. As I've said many times, our liberties seem to be eroding, and we see negative entanglements here and there. The various persecutions in Rome were often somewhat localized, but very intense where they happened. Banishment, imprisonment, and death did result. Now, how would it be for you if you were bound and chained and required to watch your children being tortured? And mingled among their screams with the voice of the persecutor saying, "All you have to do is deny Christ and confess Caesar as Lord, and we'll stop." How would that be? It's hard for us to imagine the intensity of what some of these folks went through. Now, there was an exception to those who turned away, Onesiphorus. He was faithful to Paul and to his commitment to Christ. He ministered to Paul while Paul was in prison. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you were in prison in those days and didn't have people on the outside who were willing to give you what you needed, you basically didn't get what you needed. You could easily die and starve or whatever in prison without help coming in from the outside. So Onesiphorus was doing that for Paul. He says that Onesiphorus refreshed him many times. Was this physical refreshment or spiritual? I would venture to say probably both. Probably brought him food, probably brought him drink, but also refreshed him, encouraging him in the faith. Paul comments that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Now, there is that fear, isn't there, of associating with someone who's in trouble, lest we be implicated and find ourselves in trouble too. That always lingers there in the back of our minds. Was he risking imprisonment too by visiting Paul? Well, possibly. But he took that risk and ministered to his friend who was in great need. Being faithful to Christ and his sound doctrine can often pose risk. It does today. We must be willing to step out of the old comfort zone and take risks. Safety and protection can really become an idol to us in many ways. So he took risks for the sake of Christ and had served the church in Ephesus too, it says. He must have been a remarkable man. Other than Paul's comments about him here, we know nothing else about him. Wouldn't you love it if the archaeologists were digging around over there and they came up with an old book, the life and letters of Onesiphorus? Wouldn't that be great? But as for now, we got to wait till heaven to get the rest of the story. But he was a remarkable believer and a courageous one at that. Well, it seems that Paul wants us to be talking about and defending sound doctrine and faith and love. Well, it also seems that right here in this man that we don't know much about, but here is our example. And again, we'll have to wait till heaven to get his full story. But he defended Paul. He helped Paul when Paul needed it. So Paul asked for mercy for him on that day. Now, since his faith was in Christ, it's a sure thing. And so it is for you as well. Believe in the Lord Jesus like Paul and Timothy and Onesiphorus did. They knew that Jesus was sacrificed for them on the cross to pay for their sins, and therefore they desired to live for him in whatever way they were called to. They wanted to hold fast to Christ's sound doctrine because he was the one who lived and died and rose again for them. So let us rest in Christ too. Hold fast to the fact that he did indeed live for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. And let's commit to his word and to his doctrine. Let's study it. Let's learn it. Let's understand it. Let's share it and defend it. Hear again what Paul said to Timothy. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That's the same call that comes to us today. Let's meet Christ at his table.